Psalm 123, a psalm of degrees. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look to your word to see with the eye of hope, to see with an eye that looks for the mercy that only you can give. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you, not on the troubles that are within our own heart or the troubles that are without, not on those things that are behind us, are merely in our own wisdom trying to look ahead, but Lord, help us to look up tonight and to place our expectation in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this is the fourth in a series of Psalms of Degree. We believe that these psalms were used by the people of God when they were coming up to Jerusalem for worship. They are believed to be, many of them are believed to be reflections upon what God did in deliverance in the past, but this one may have more of a future look, and this one may not be authored by David. The last one was attributed to David, and some have suggested that when you have one psalm follow another, and the previous psalm says it was authored by David, then maybe the next one's authored by David. But there are commentators, such as John Phillips, who wrote the commentary exploring psalms. He suggested that King Hezekiah wrote this one and several other degree psalms as well. Now, if David wrote it, because of some of the content there in verses 3 and 4, it seems unlikely that he was writing about something going on in his time. He may have been writing prophetically of something that was going to come in the future. Contempt wasn't really something that we read about. We don't read about David's enemies causing the kind of trouble that the children of Israel seem to be expressing here in verses 3 and 4. David was he was a mighty man of valor, and God used him to keep the enemies in their place. But the psalm seems to be coming and talking about a time when Israel was under great derision of their enemies. And if the case is that Hezekiah was the author, the contempt mentioned in the last half of the psalm may refer to the feelings of the Assyrians for Judah, that is the southern kingdom of Israel, and for their God. The psalm encourages God's people who are held in contempt to turn their attention and their expectation to God, hence the title, The Eye of Hope. This is the psalm of the heart that waits on the Lord. It's a short psalm, so we really only have 2 points tonight, and we'll break it down this way. First of all, Roman numeral number 1, wait on the Lord for direction. Wait on the Lord for direction. Verse 1 says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. When King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 heard that an alliance of Moab and Ammon and some other nations were en route to fight against Judah, fear overwhelmed the king and it overwhelmed the people of Judah. The king earnestly prayed, and we read his prayer in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I've always just loved that verse. It spoke to me the very first time that I heard it, because haven't we all been in places in our lives where we were facing some difficulties, some oppositions, some questions, and we did not know what to do, but we kept our eyes fixed on the Lord, and he guided us with his eye. Letter A, I want you to see that we should look to the Lord, wait on the Lord for direction with expectation in the one who is our maker. We're to look to heaven. This is kind of like Psalm 121. It draws our attention heavenward. When we looked at Psalm 121, a very familiar psalm, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And so Psalm 123 begins with similar words, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. I'm inclined to look down on those who disagree with me sometimes. I'm not saying it's right, but that's my inclination. I look around at the troubles. Isn't it easy to look around at the troubles that are around you? If you watch the news, you do, don't you? It would be very easy to despair if you just spend all your time looking around you. I look back at all of my regrets, things I wish I had done differently, handled differently. I look within when I'm battling discouragement and just kind of get all wrapped up in myself. I look ahead to solve problems. I've often talked about trying to get in front of a problem, trying to plan ahead so you won't have that problem again or so you won't have that problem tomorrow. But I'm instructed by this psalm to look up to the one who made me. He's my maker. The one who dwells in the heavens. The one who is over all. Psalm 62, 5 and 6 say, my soul, wait thou only upon God. Now, I think it's important to notice the word only when you find it in Scripture. Because sometimes we like to trust God but have a contingency plan. You know what I mean? So, yes, I'm going to live by faith. Yes, I'm going to trust the Lord. But just in case he doesn't come through in the time frame that I want him to come through, I'm going to have a bailout plan over here. No, but the Scripture says in Psalm 62, 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. This is called burning bridges. This is called no turning back. You know, Jesus said if somebody puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. This is not the guy that puts his hand to the plow and looks back. This is the guy that says, I'm going to hope only in God, for my expectation or my hope is from him. The idea of hope here or expectation is a confidence. Hope is a forward look with assurance. It's not expressing a desire of uncertainty. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a forward look with expectation or with certainty. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So twice in that passage, we see the word only. I'm going to wait only upon God, and he only is my rock and my salvation. In other words, I'm casting my trust entirely upon him. Cast, that's another good word, kind of goes along with only, you know. Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. To cast implies a quick release. It doesn't mean try to hand it over and see if you can let go of it. It means toss it at him. Give it to him. He can handle it. You've got questions. You've got uncertainty. You've got trouble. Let the Lord have it. Let go of it. Let him have it. Put all your trust in him. Lamentations 3, 22 through 24 says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. I'm telling you, your hope is in your maker. You're not, you know, the Bible is not asking us to trust somebody who's been there before. You know, sometimes we make too much of, you know, well, he's been there before. Yeah, okay, so he made the same dumb decisions you and I've made. That's no great comfort. I don't need somebody, just somebody who's been there before. I'm asked to trust my maker. I'm asked to trust the maker of all things. The one who knows how I was created, knows how I function, knows more about me than I know about myself. He knows about everybody else. He knows about every problem. He can solve any problem. I'm asked to trust him. That's a lot better than just somebody who's been there before. It's of the Lord's compassion, or Lord's mercies, that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. That is, they never stop. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And then verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Now, here's the idea of what he's saying in verse 24. God is mine. He's mine. He's not a God. He's not just the God. He's my God. He's my portion. Therefore, I'm going to put all my hope and all my expectation in him. You know, I would hope that Kimberl and Karis and Caroline would trust Mark and Sherry Falls more than they would any other adult. Now, there are a lot of parents in this church. There are a lot of good parents in this church. There are a lot of faithful parents in this church. And there are a lot of parents in this church, like others who are not parents. There are a lot of people in this church who have treated my family well. I know they love my family and they would do what they could for my family. But if my three daughters are in need, I hope they would come to me. Because I'm not just a dad. I'm their dad. And that makes a difference. We need to put our expectation in our Maker. He's our portion. Therefore, we hope in Him. Letter B, we're going to wait on the Lord for direction that we may engage in ministry. Look at the first part of verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look upon the hand of their masters, and as the eye of the maiden unto the hand of her mistress. What's being said here? We're to keep an eye out. What, you got a servant and you got a maiden. Both of these are in the position of a slave. And they're looking to the person who is in authority over them, and they're watching the hand. Now, I don't know where this information came from, other than it came from Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. But he says of this passage that the old Orientals were much more silent when it had to do with working with their servants or with their slaves, and that they were wont to give direction with very small bodily movements. They would give direction to their slaves. I know I've been in formal dining situations before, in a small group formal dining situations where the president of my alma mater was sitting at one end and his wife was sitting at the other end and a few of the vice presidents sitting around the table. And there would be a guy and a gal who were in there dressed in tuxedo and they were not having conversation. They would come to the table and announce what the meal was, and then there was nothing else that was said. But if there was any need on the table, nobody had to said, would you please pass the grape poupon? You know, I mean, when there was a need, somebody was there to fill that need. And when I finally took my knife and my fork and put it at the 5 o'clock position on an empty plate, my plate was gone like that. Y'all do know that's the way you indicate that you're done. And so right there at that 5 o'clock position, that place was cleared, and then came out the dessert and everything else that we were going to have that day. But that person was waiting on me. And waiting on everybody else at the table. But you know what they were doing when they weren't busy clearing something from the table or bringing something else out? There was always one of them standing in the doorway, watching the table, looking for need, serving. So when the Bible talks about waiting on the Lord, we're told to do that. We have the example of doing that in verse 1, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. But in verse 2, he says, when I talk about lifting up my eyes, I'm talking about like a servant looks to the hand of the master, or like a maiden looks to the hand of her mistress. Ready to serve, ready to move, ready to act. Not sitting around twiddling thumbs, wondering if God's going to ever do anything to meet your need. But no, actively involved, busy, but looking to the Lord for direction. We're to look to the Lord intently with a heart and a hand to serve Him. Waiting doesn't mean that we do nothing while we're anticipating that God will do everything. It means that we look to Him for direction, willingly engaging in His work instead of asking Him to engage in our work. Do you get the distinction there? We don't go asking Him to get involved with our work. We go seeking to be involved in His work. The difference is, whose will is being sought here? Are you seeking God's will or are you seeking your will? Letter C. So we're going to wait on the Lord for direction that we may experience mercy. We need mercy, don't we? He says in the middle of verse 2 there, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. Now we're not at the mercy of the enemy. And we're going to get into some consideration of what Hezekiah may have been thinking if these words were uttered by him during a time of trouble in his reign in Judah. But we're not at the mercy of the enemy. Mercy comes by the hand of God. Do you know, how many of y'all ever played the game Mercy before? With the hand grip, have you ever played Mercy before? So you grip somebody's hand and you just squeeze the life out of it. And whoever hollers Mercy first loses. I was at Bob Evans with my two youngest daughters and my wife a week or so ago. And I have on my phone a recording that if I'd kept recording, it lasted for about 10 minutes until I finally said enough. Because neither one of them would give up. I mean, their knuckles are turning purple and white in other places. And they're squeezing and nobody's hollering mercy. I just got bored with it all. You know, I was ready for it to be over with and move on to something else. Like, we sit at the table and play football, table football with a little pack of sugar. Do you do that? You know, you gotta be careful when you kick a field goal, though, or you hit somebody next door in the head with the sugar. But y'all are thinking, I'm never going out to eat with the Fallses. Okay, yeah, we don't know how to behave in public. But they were sitting there playing mercy. But understand, the mercy that we need is not something that we get from our enemies. It's something that we get from the Lord. The king, Hezekiah, early in his reign, it looked like Judah was at the mercy of the Assyrians. In fact, Hezekiah tried to rebel against the Assyrians who were oppressing them, and it didn't work out so well the first time. The king tried and failed to gain deliverance, and he had to pay for it. If you have your lesson outline, you'll see in 2 Kings chapter 18 this passage. But in a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. So if you don't have a lesson outline, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 18, verse 13 now, where we read, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, you notice that he took all the cities of Judah. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. Here's the king of Judah saying, I'm sorry, I've offended you. And he says, turn from me. What does he mean by return from me? That which thou puttest on me will I bear. He said, I surrender. I'm waving the white flag. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. He's not giving him these things. This is an excise tax. All right, this is what he's asking. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. What a shame. And in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, before you're too hard on Hezekiah, which was my first thought when I reread this, in this same chapter, you know what God says about Hezekiah? There was never a better king before him. That would include David and Solomon. And there was never a better king after him. The revival in which Hezekiah led, because he tore down the high places and the places of idolatry and pagan worship and so on, the revival, God says he's the best king that Israel ever had, or that would have after him. So he was in a situation here where he could not, he's trying to protect his people. He could not survive. He tried to rebel, and it didn't work. And he ended up having to turn over gold and silver. Now, we'll look more at the story in just a moment, so don't leave 2 Kings chapter 19. We've seen in the first two verses of Psalm 123 the need to wait on the Lord for direction, with expectation in our Maker, that we may engage in ministry and that we may experience His mercy. But number two, we want to wait on the Lord for not only direction, but for deliverance. For deliverance. So don't lose your place there in 2 Kings, but let's glance back at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, well, I tell you what, we'll hold on. We'll just go ahead and look at the passage in 2 Kings first. So in 2 Kings 19, we read Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance and Isaiah's prophecy against Sennacherib. So I want you to start by looking at 2 Kings chapter 19. And you know what? Did I write down the wrong reference? That would be an awful thing. No, we're in the right place. Let's look at verse 14. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. Now, this is a letter from a man that was sent by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to taunt and to threaten Judah. And he put it in writing, and he sent it to the king Hezekiah. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You ever done that before? You ever taken all your bills and just spread them out and said, Lord, I don't know which one to pay first. In fact, I'm not sure I can pay any of them. He just went out and spread it before the Lord. I think this would be a great model for our prayer life. When you got problems and things that perplex you, take time to just go and spread it out before the Lord before you start trying to deal with it. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, that is on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. There's our Maker again. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them." He's saying, look, Assyria went in and mocked and destroyed and desecrated the false gods of other countries. But this is different, Lord. You're the one true God. And now he's coming against you. Lord, you've got to move. Verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou," there's our word again, "only." Now, beginning in verse 20, Isaiah prophesies against Sennacherib. You see, Isaiah was not there with Hezekiah when he prayed. But when he prayed, God spoke to the prophet and said, "I just heard from Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah needs to hear from me." And he sent him to go talk to King Hezekiah. And so he gave this prophecy. And I want you just to read the tail end of it. Look at verse 32. This is Isaiah still speaking. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city," that is Jerusalem, "nor shoot an arrow there." He won't shoot one arrow there. "Nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." So what happened? God undertook the defense of the city. And while Sennacherib was worshiping his false god, his own sons assassinated him. Look at verse 35. "And it came to pass that night the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians in 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia." His sons took his own life because God said, "I'm going to defend my city." When we need deliverance, we need to wait on the Lord for deliverance. Now let's turn this thing for application and think tonight about what this means to us and the kind of mercy that we need from the Lord. We have an enemy. Satan is our enemy. The devil delights in the shame of our sin. He mocks our impotence to deal with our own sin. He slanders us before God. But through Jesus, our merciful God delivers us from the power of that enemy. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 say, "God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." Three things tonight will be done about this deliverance. Wait on the Lord for deliverance. Deliverance from shame. Verse 3 that we've read again, if we'll go back to, actually we haven't read again, but let's read it now. I'll go back to Psalm 123, look at verse 3. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." Now he uses this phrase twice, exceedingly filled. Exceedingly filled with contempt and exceedingly filled with scorning, but let's look at contempt first. The word contempt means shame. Now, who is it that filled them with shame? Well, it's the enemy. It's the Assyrians. It's that messenger. His name started with an R. I forget what it was, but Rabshakeh or something like that. Sennacherib sent this messenger to taunt them, to make fun of them, to make fun of their god. He was like the ancient SS agent who went in to just stir up terror in the hearts of the children of Judah. But the word contempt means shame. You know, they knew they couldn't do anything about their condition. They had already failed once. They tried to rise up against Assyria and it didn't work. They had to literally take the gold off the door of the temple of God because they failed. It was a shameful thing. Judah's bondage to Assyria was a national embarrassment. They no doubt heard stories about previous generations when God had fought for them, when they conquered at Jericho, when they saw Pharaoh's army defeated when Moses fought the Ammonites before Joshua came across the river, the Jordan River, and there were all these other great times of victory, and they were just embarrassed. Likewise, our bondage to our sinful nature is also shameful. It's a shameful thing, and we need deliverance from that shame, the shame of our sin. Letter B, we need deliverance from scorn. The word scorn is the idea of mockery. The idea of mockery. Verse 4 says, our soul is exceedingly filled with scorning. We were first exceedingly filled with contempt or shame, and now scorning. But scorning is mockery. He said, we've had as much mockery as we can take. Our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, our very life is filled up with the mockery, with the scorn that keeps coming our way. You know, Satan knows our weakness. We inherited a sin nature and we cannot remedy our sin problem. When I was a kid, somebody in my family had, I'm going to call it an addiction because it was, but for somebody who had never experienced that addiction, it was something that I was very critical of the person in my thinking. It was stupid, it was dumb, I couldn't understand why they kept doing that. And it was very destructive, it was wrong. But my attitude in my early teen years was not right toward the person who was bound in their addiction. Now I'm going to tell you a story tonight. It's going to make you think I've gone charismatic, and I have, and I've told this story in smaller group settings before. I don't think I've ever told it here. But I'm going to tell you about a dream that the Lord gave me. Now listen, it's not authoritative for your life. It's just a simple little illustrative dream that God allowed me to have, not as an authority. I'm not telling you this is an inspired dream, but I'm telling you the Lord taught me something through it. Just like the Lord teaches us things through experiences in life sometimes, and those experiences are not the authority, but this is the dream I had. I dreamed that I was sitting down with this person who was in bondage, and this person, we were reading the scriptures together, and suddenly from behind this person stood a demon. Now, I wouldn't be telling this story if the children were in here, but this is what it looked like to me. Y'all remember Mr. Clean? All right. Making the color of a red hot. It was Mr. Clean, the color of a red hot, had this evil face, and I watched him take chains and fasten them to this person's wrist. And then I woke up. And it occurred to me as a teenager when I saw that, this person that I've had a bad attitude before is in bondage to sin. Now again, that's not an authoritative dream for you, all right? I'm not telling you I had a revelation from heaven. I'm just telling the Lord illustrated something with me from an experience that I had. I think it's consistent with Scripture. Sin is a bondage. You know, the Bible teaches that we should have compassion on those who are in bondage, that we should be patient with them, that we should be apt to teach if the Lord peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth so they don't have to live in that bondage anymore. But to be hateful or to be bitter against them, that's not what God has designed. And sin always leaves us in a place of bondage. When you give God a no and he asks for a yes, it always leads to bondage. When you insist on having it your way when God says no, it always leads to bondage. And that's a place of scorn. It's a place of mockery. We've inherited a sin nature and we can't remedy our sin problem. There's shame there. There's scorn there. Letter D, deliverance from slander. Deliverance from slander. The last part of verse 4 says, and with contempt of the proud. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease. That was referring to the Assyrians, those that were ease, because they were the ones that were the captors, if you will. And with the contempt of the proud. Now, contempt, again, means shame. We know that. But specifically now we're told this is the contempt of the proud. You know, the arrogant man sees only the faults of another person. He defames others. He's always talking other people down. You know, Christian, you have an accuser. You have an accuser. Revelation 12:10 says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. I'm glad that day is coming when the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night, day and night. Did you know that? Did you know that right now Satan is making accusation against you? You have an accuser, but I got better news than that. You've got an advocate. There is an evil one in heaven tonight who before the throne of God is hurling And by the way, there is a sense in which in the English language where we use the word slander to refer to things that are not true. It can be defamation, but defamation can be something that is true or something that's just given with malicious intent. So the accusations that Satan hurls are meant to hurt us, all right? And he keeps hurling them at us. But every time he stands up and says some true but wicked thing about Alan Brown, the Lord Jesus stands up and says, but he's ours. I paid for his sin. It's under the blood. When Satan stands up and he hurls some accusation against John Strickling, even if it's founded in some truth, Jesus can stand up and say, he's been forgiven. He came to us. We remedied that problem. And we've got an accuser, but we've got an advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, if that's where it stopped, I'd get nervous. Because I'd think, uh-oh, what's going to happen to my relationship if I sin? He's written in the Bible that I sin not. But the very next part of the verse says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have someone who's slandering you. You have an accuser, but you have an advocate. And that accuser will never overcome your advocate. That is mercy. We have deliverance because of Jesus. Well, I hope that the application is special to you tonight. The children of Israel, the children of Judah, when they would have sung this psalm, perhaps going to Jerusalem at some point and looking back on a present experience or a past experience with an enemy, maybe the Assyrians, looking back on that experience of shame where the Assyrians had them in bondage, and they remembered that they had to wait on the Lord for direction because they tried to free themselves and it didn't work. They ended up losing the door, the gold right on the temple door when they did that. But when they waited on the Lord for direction, he gave direction. And when they waited on the Lord for deliverance, he brought deliverance. Our eyes, our expectation, our hope is all about the Lord. In whom have you placed your expectation, your hope? Are you looking around at all the problems? Are you looking back at all the mistakes? Are you looking forward at all your plans? Are you looking within and trying to deal with your emotional turmoil? Look up, for our help comes from the Lord.